And I'm really thrilled to be here, and I'm grateful to you. I want to take tonight and look at a very familiar text. It's just, listen, I can't impress anybody. I've never been able to do that, and I didn't come to put on a show. We need some help, and so I preach wherever I'm studying at that time, and the last week or so, I've been actually studying out of John chapter 6. That's where the Lord took me into John 6, because I knew there's a connection between Jesus and Moses, and I wanted to see the beauty of it. I'm just looking at that beauty between Jesus and Moses, and what Jesus is trying to teach the people about him. I guess that's the thing. I've been interested in really getting to know him better. I want to view the biblical Jesus. And it is in John 6, of course, you know, it's I told you in Mark 6, and I mean that. We're going to be in Mark. But in John 6, you know, the feast of the Passover, the feast of the Jews is nigh. That Passover feast, that spring feast where, again, there's three of these major feasts where the Jews were required to go to Jerusalem. The Feast of the Passover was one. Pentecost was another. And then that Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And so these Jews have gathered on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. They're fixing to leave the Galilee and make their way to Jerusalem. And you've got to understand, they're under Roman rule, as you know. You all know this. In Jesus' day, Rome ruled the majority of the known world. They were not the only global power, but they were the biggest and the baddest. And so the Caesar, of course, in Jesus' day, or Caesar Augustus, and he is viewed by the Roman world as the Savior. As a matter of fact, the poets wrote that he was the Savior of the world, and he brought peace to Rome. They had this, what was called the Pax Romana. Romana was a false peace, really. They had peace, yeah, because Rome dared the people in the world, you either do what we say or else. And they had all of these, you know, crucifixions along the roadside as a reminder that you will face the terror of Rome if you don't do what we say, right? And so they heavily taxed the people. And of course, the tax collectors were crooks. And then so the Jewish people were taxed by Rome, and then Herod himself had taxed them to help pay for all his exploits and his building projects. And then the Jews, they paid their own tax, a temple tax and such. And so these Jewish people were taxed to death. And they're poor, and they're hungry, and they're struggling. Struggling, y'all with me? And it's Passover time. They've been celebrating Passover all of these years, remembering how God delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And God used Moses, and the lamb was slain. The blood was on the doorpost, and God passed by. And where the blood was, there was life. Where there was no blood, there's death. And after that, the children of Israel with the spoils leave Egypt, right? And the great miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, and the wander of the wilderness wanderings, and it eventually across the Jordan into the promised land. And God had passed over that night and delivered our people and freed our people. And God had them every year celebrating the Passover and remembering the great delivering power of Almighty God, right? And it's time to do it again. The thing is, though, in this day, it's very similar to Rome. We're really slaves to the tyranny of Rome. We're dying here, killing us. We're starving to death. We're miserable. We're mad. This is horrible. And they knew. Listen, in John chapter 6, there is a point where Jesus had to slip away because The Bible says that they said in John 6, verse 14, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And Jesus had to slip away from them because in verse number 15, they wanted to make him their king, right? They've done saying, by the way, you go back to, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 is where... Is where Moses told the people, the Lord thy God, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And so they've been hoping for and looking for, but now we think we found him. We think this guy could be it. Why, my goodness. He has healed the sick. What a great king that would make. He could lead us in a revolt against Rome. And we'll fight. Oh, we've revolted before and it didn't work. They defeated us because Rome is so mighty. But here we've got a guy. Now we've got a guy that we could fight them on the battlefield. And if any of our men are wounded, he could heal them on the spot. And they could get up and keep fighting. Not only has he healed sick, but he's raised the dead. Oh, that would be perfect. Because if our men are killed on the battlefield, just resurrect them and go on, right? This guy's the king. And then he's going to feed the hungry. And I'm telling you, that's just that. That's it. That's the guy we're looking for. We'll make him king. We'll not be hungry. He'll feed us on the battlefield. He'll heal our wounds and raise our dead. And we'll defeat Rome and finally be free and have a national identity again. Amen. Y'all with me? That was their thinking. So this is what Jesus is contending with when he and his disciples, and let's pretend that you're sitting on the Sea of Galilee, that big giant lake in the Galilee in Israel. And if you're sitting on the Sea of Galilee, and this is the north end, this area here where the pulpit is at would be Capernaum. And then you've got all of this agricultural area here, and north of Capernaum, you'll run into Chorazin, and then off over here on this more of the eastern, northeastern corner in that area somewhere would be Bethsaida. And the majority of Jesus' New Testament miracles take place in this general area. And this is where Jesus has come to live and set up his shop. The dear brother and I were talking before church, this major highway system that ran all the way from Africa to Asia and ran down the coastal plain of Israel, and all the world would pass by buying and selling and transporting their wares, and the message about the Father got to all those people to spread into all the world. Y'all with me? And Jesus is here with his disciples, and all of these thousands of Jews have met him on this north end of the Sea of Galilee, and they're hungry. They are hungry. And I mean they're hungry. They really are hungry. They really are hungry. And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter number 6, the Bible said in verse number 34, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks about by hundreds and fifties. And when they had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And that's a blessing, because they hadn't been filled in a long time. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, we've talked about this since we were little boys and girls. These are just the men. We're not counting the wives or the children. We have no idea just how many thousands of people that Jesus fed with these 5 small loaves and 2 small fish, right? Just fascinating thing. I mean, this connection between Moses and Jesus, this concept of them sitting down in groups of hundreds and fifties, that harkens back to in the book of Exodus. You remember the children of Israel have been freed, and Moses is now trying to get back to some governance, and he's governing the people, and he's trying to oversee their needs and judge their needs and such. And his father-in-law Jethro is he's excited about the deliverance of God. Even matter of fact, Jethro says that God, big G God, is like no other God, little G, right? And I say, amen, Jethro. Jethro's like, but Moses, this is a problem. It's overwhelming you. And so in Exodus chapter 18, verse 20, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. I tell you, I wish we'd get back to voting like this. If we're going to cast a vote, we'd look for somebody that feared God, a person of truth, hates covetousness, right? And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And that's the way they, by a census, they gave levels of government. And I love this connection. Moses said, there's going to be one like unto me. And there's all of these little secret hidden connectors between Jesus and Moses, and right here on the grassy hillsides of Bethsaida somewhere, there is this little clue, and all these Jews said, oh yeah, we know the writings of the Moses, we know, oh yeah, I see the connection. You know, listen, I'm like you, I do like a little bit of numerology every now and then, but you've got to be careful about this numerology business. Some of this numerology crowd's nuts. Really, I'm not trying to be ugly, but you can get so goofy with numerology that you quit preaching the Bible and all you're doing is up there doing math. And you ain't even right. And I know we typically love to look at 5 and say that's the number of grace. And my goodness, anybody could say yes. God is, the grace of God is on display with Jesus sitting them down in the green grass and feeding them like this. Surely you could say the grace of God's on display with. And we look at the number 2 and say, well, number 2, that's a number of witness. And there is a witness being established. But I don't know that any of that's in play here. I'm not so sure that the 5 loaves just ain't a reminder of the Torah. I mean, these are Jews and they are thinking about Moses. And I'm not so sure they're not thinking about the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm not preaching any of it dogmatically. I'm just saying that makes as much sense to me, right? And the 2 could just as easily represent them 2 tables of stone that Moses came off the mountain with. Somebody ought to say amen, because these people are eat up with this might just be the one that Moses told our people about. He's the one like unto him. But I tell you, a number, it does get my attention. And I find it fascinating that after they've eaten their meals, after they eat this meal, they didn't let anything lay on the ground. I find it very fascinating. These disciples went around where all of these thousands have been gathering. You talk about a festival of possibly 12,000 people, and they've done eat till they can't eat no more. And all of the fragments, all of the crumbs, all the broken pieces of fish and bread are laid out all over that hillside. And these men have taken the time to go around and collect every single one. and they took up 12. And I tell you, when you got 12, and you got 10 or 12,000 people, and there's only 12 baskets of bread, that's a hunger people. They ate. They didn't waste much. But they did walk away with 12 baskets. I like that. Now, that number does stick out because how many tribes of Israel are there? Well, there's 12. And you got 12 baskets left over. And I believe Jesus, listen, in John 6, what Jesus is trying to establish to these people is, I am the bread of life. It is these Jews who bring up, you know, Moses and fed our people, fed our fathers in the wilderness. And it was Jesus who had to giggle and say, no, it wasn't Moses that fed your fathers, but it was God who fed your fathers in the wilderness. And that same God has sent me, the bread of life, the living bread to you. And if you eat this bread, you'll never hunger again, right? Jesus is trying to establish to them that I am the bread of life. You've got a need bigger. Yes, you're hungry physically. Yes, you need to eat right now, but you've got a greater need than just your physical hunger. You've got a spiritual need, and I am the one to meet that need. And just as you're so full now, I can feel you spiritually that you'll never hunger again. And I believe they took up 12 baskets, one for every tribe of Israel, to say, Jesus is enough for the Jews. All right? And then later, you know, you're over here on this Sea of Galilee, and this northeastern corner is Gamala. We now call it the Golan Heights. And Gamala was a great fortress mountain. It's beautiful. You can see back toward Syria, or you can look over all this Galilean valley and the Galilean Sea. And in this mountain range that runs on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, that's the Decapolis Mountains. And all of that is Gentiles. And this is where Jesus is going to go next. The Bible tells us Mark chapter number 8 in Mark chapter number 7, verse number 31, again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And so Jesus has come to the Decapolis Mountains. That is where, in a different time, where the guy, the demoniac, full of all those thousands of devils that he cast, he delivered the man, cast them into the swine. They come running down that hillside, drown themselves in this in the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Y'all, right? The Decapolis Mountains, right? And this is where Jesus now is. Chapter 8, verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. I don't know if you have a habit of marking in your Bible or not, but if you do, I might underline that word 7. He commanded the people, sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to the disciples, set before them, and they did eat. They did set them before the people. And, oh, they had. I just love it that he reminds us, and they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them before them. And so they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. So these are 4,000, we know, men. But they had wives and some of them children. I don't know. There could have been 7,000 people. We don't know. But I know there were 7 baskets. Why 7 baskets in this Gentile? I mean, you got to understand, this is Gentile country. They have bathhouses, and they're worried about their games and their physique. It's very Hellenistic, very Roman, very Greek, Greco-Roman mentality, very Gentile, very pagan. Amen. Could have very well been the far country where the boy leads to go to in Luke chapter number 15. Amen. You go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we can figure who these people are. When Jesus led the children of Israel across the Jordan River and brought them into this land. Understand, over on the coast of Israel is that coastal plain. And then you come through those Judean hills, which are absolutely beautiful, great for agriculture. Then it comes up to the Judean mountains where Jerusalem is. You come in behind the Judean mountains. That's where this Galilean region is at. And then it drops down into this Jordan River Valley. God wanted the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, to rule all of this and to especially settle in that Judean hills. And that's where your Old Testament battles. And so the first thing God said to them, Deuteronomy chapter number 7 in verse number 1, you've got to drive the inhabitants out. And we know that they did, but they didn't get them all out, right? But they did drive out. Let's look and see what happened. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, count them with me, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Where did those seven nations flee to and settle? It was in those mountains. Seven Gentile nations, and Jesus is going to feed them just like he fed these Jews. Seven fragments left over to say, not only am I enough for the Jews, but I'm enough for the Gentiles. I can satisfy the Gentiles. This Jewish crowd ain't never heard a message like that. You know, when Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and confronted the devil, and after he confronted and got victory over the devil with the word of God, he left that Jerusalem wilderness area, and the first place he went to was Nazareth, where he went into his hometown, synagogue. They let him read the scriptures and give a little bit of a sermonette that day, and what he did was read how that God had sent the message of grace to all the world. And they hated him so much they wanted to kill him, because all this Hebrew crowd had ever known that when God was only dealing with one people group, God was only working through one nation, there was only one way to get to God, and you had to circumcise in the flesh and follow all the law on the feast days and all of that. And now Jesus has come saying, but wait a minute, not only does God have grace for you, but he's got grace for the Gentiles too. They had never heard a message like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But that's what Jesus is teaching and preaching. In one context, he's over here telling the Jewish people that I can fulfill you, I can satisfy you, I will be enough for you. And then he goes to a bunch of Gentiles and says the same thing. I am the bread of life, and I can satisfy you, and I can fulfill you, and I can be enough for you. I don't know what's happened in the church world. I don't know what's happened in the church world, but when did Jesus stop being enough? You know, you got some crowd preaching, it's by grace through faith, you know, plus baptism. Or it's by grace through faith plus being a Baptist and keeping all of our Baptist rules. Or it's by grace through faith plus, and you fill in the plus. And I'm gonna tell you, it ain't plus nothing. It is Jesus. It is by the grace of God, through faith in God, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. I love our preachers. I love our churches. They didn't save me. Thank God for their role in my life, but Jesus is what satisfies my thirsty soul. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them. But they're not getting it. Notice what the Bible says here in Mark chapter number 8. For example, it tells us in verse 10 that they got into a ship, and basically what they're going to do is go back across the Jordan River over to the other side somewhere. They're coming from Decapolis. They're going to come over here somewhere on this other side of Magdala, somewhere in this northwestern corner. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. He sighed deeply. I think I would have too. You know, you see me with my dog. I have a service dog I travel with, and sometimes I'll need to do something and she don't want to, and I'll hear it's the funniest thing in the world when she sighs. I could understand why he sighed. I mean, what you need to see something else? He sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. He left them, entered into his ship, again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. This is so funny. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. They got one loaf of bread and they're arguing among themselves. Can you hear? Can you? Now, it's not like they're on some great big yacht. My goodness, they're on a little boat. Jesus sitting right there. He can hear what they're saying. And if he couldn't hear, he could have read their mind. We all know that. But they're sitting right there talking about, did you bring your bread? I didn't bring your bread. I thought you was going to bring the bread. What? Well, I thought, what do you mean? You forgot the bread? Yo, we ain't got one loaf. Are you kidding me? One loaf of bread. And they're fussing. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Jesus, Jesus charged them and I like this. They're arguing over bread. We don't have enough bread. All we got is this one loaf. And Jesus' response to them is, take heed. Beware of leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And everybody in this room, I think we know what leaven is. It's yeast, right? I know the Bible gives us an indication that sin can be a type of leaven. And we all know that if you just let a little bit of sin into your heart, it can take over. We all know if you let just a little bit of sin in your home, it can penetrate and take over the home. We all know that. And you know, leaven don't always have to be a bad thing. In Matthew, what, chapter 13, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Leaven can be a good thing, right? The church is supposed to operate like a little bit of leaven, where not everybody in the community is saved, but if we can get in the community, we can penetrate the whole community. That's the way it's supposed to be. If you let a little Thanksgiving, if you let a little Thanksgiving into the home, it might just take over the whole family. If you let just a little godliness begin to work in your family, it might just take over everybody. You know, it can be a good thing. But he warned them. He said, now this, you're starting to think like the Pharisees and you're starting to think like the Herodians. All you're interested in is the temporal. And you're missing it, fellas. You're missing it. You've just watched me feed thousands of Jewish people over here on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I got a question to ask you. How many baskets of fragments did you take up? Well, we took up 12. Now, over there with those Gentiles, we fed all of those thousands. And we didn't have but just a few loaves. How many baskets did you take up of fragments? Well, we took up 7. Do you not know what I could do with your one loaf of bread? But do you not get what I'm trying to show you? Verse number 17 says that, he says, perceive ye not yet, neither understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. Do ye not remember? Are you so hard-hearted? I mean, you've watched, but you haven't. You've been right there with me. You've witnessed this, but you're not getting it. And then, so after that, they come down here to verse 22, and they get to Bethsaida. They get in this boat that they've been on, swung out from over here in this corner, come around in the Sea of Galilee over here to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hand on him, he asked him if he saw aught. And this blind man, he looked up and he said, well, I see men as trees walking. It's very interesting. This is very interesting. After Jesus fed these thousands of Jews, they went and got all their sick people and brought to him, and he made all of them whole. All they had to do was touch the hem of his garment, and they were all made whole. Every sick person they brought to him was made whole. He healed. He worked the miracles, and he didn't take a crippled man and make him limp. No, he made him walk straight. He healed and made him whole. But this blind guy, I mean, is he running out of juice? Is he running out of power? Is he tired? What's going on here? Blind guy heals him, but I see, just don't see well. I mean, I'm no longer in darkness, but the men look like trees walking around. I see a little. So after that, he put his hands on his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. What's going on here? Object lesson. Jesus is trying to say to these disciples, this is like you. You've been with me. I've worked miracles. I've taught. I've preached. You see a little, but you don't get it. Why don't you get it? Why aren't you getting what I'm trying to teach you, that I am the eternal bread of life? I've not just come to get you through a hunger spell. I've come to save you for all eternity. I've come to quench a spiritual thirst and satisfy the spiritual need. I'm come to be your all in all for the world. Can I say something to you? I live my life with expectations. I believe God. I believe Jesus. I believe they are who the Bible says they are, and I believe they can do what the Bible says they can do. For example, my wife was in a serious car accident 3 years ago. It broke her back. They fixed that, but the head injury has left her with severe headaches 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We, for 3 years, have seen a ton of doctors. She gets a bunch of injections. They're doing these infusions, and there's nothing. She takes a ton of medicine, and there's nothing that makes her better. Here's the thing. She often comes to me, and I'll hear her sobbing in the bedroom, or I'll hear her in her office, and she'll be praying. I hear her pray and begging God, and we've been on the altar, and we've had all kinds of people pray. And when I get down to pray, and every single day I ask God to relieve her of these headaches, and I'm past the point of saying take the headache away. I'm just saying, Lord, could you just give her some relief? And when I pray, I believe God is Jehovah Rophi, the Lord our healer. I believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. I don't think there's anything beyond the realm of possibility with God. And when I get up from praying, I believe with such expectation and anticipation and with great faith that God can do it. And often I'm just so disappointed because He hasn't. And she'll say, why? Why is he not answering this prayer? Why is he not helping us? We know God is a prayer-answering God. We've watched him answer other prayers. It's not that we don't believe God's able, right? Leper comes to Jesus and says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And so much of my prayer life is, Lord, I want you to want to. I don't question whether or not you're able to. I want you to want to, right? I do believe we have not because we ask not. I don't want to be guilty of not asking. You know what I find throughout the church world is a lot of folks who are so disappointed that it's not happening like maybe some Baptist preacher or some other kind of preacher told you it would. Or like you dreamed it would or thought it would or hoped it would or prayed it would. It's not working out that way. And you live in this bewilderment like, is something wrong with me? what's wrong with me? And there are groups that would tell you, well, you don't have enough faith, or you ain't praying right, or you don't believe right, or something's wrong with you, right? And probably not anything wrong with you at all. You probably got more faith than most of the preachers because you're hungry. You see, the Jewish rabbinical teachings was, whenever this character comes that's like unto Moses, he'll have bread on the ground that you can eat, and nobody will be hungry. He'll have daily bread just like it was in the days of Moses. And Jesus is, you know, no, that's not, my father never promised you that. Some rabbi groups put that in their writings, but that's not, listen, but I did feed you till you was full. Now, I didn't promise you'd get up and bread be on the ground in the morning, but I did feed you when you're full. I think I have proved to you I am who I am. Now, what I need you to do is believe me for all eternity. I didn't promise you that you're not going to have to face the Romans. I didn't promise you you're not still going to pay taxes. I didn't promise you that you're not still going to see some hot days and struggling days and some discomfort. I didn't promise you all of that, but I did promise you that I'd take you to heaven when you die and all of eternity would be settled. And I did promise you that I'd give you the comforter. And I did promise you that you'd never be alone. And I did promise you that I'd never leave you nor forsake you. And I did promise if two or three would meet together to seek my face, I'd give an answer. Oh, yeah, when you don't know what to do. That's the big deal about Matthew 16 when he took those disciples to Caesarea Philippi and he said, now upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Not start it, build it. And what you're going to do, you're going to be right in the middle of expanding this thing and building it around the world, but you're not going to know what to do. You're really not going to know what to do. And you get chapter 18, where he really gets in there to say, you know, your biggest obstacle is going to be you. Your biggest obstacle is going to come from within, and you're going to get offended, and you're probably going to offend. Let's don't live like that. How about let's make it right? Let's live as one. And oh, by the way, wherever two or three are gathered together, seeking to know what to do, I'll be in the midst. And I'll let you know what to do. But it's going to come from me. It's not going to come from a rabbi. It's not going to come from anybody. It's going to come from me. And I'm the only bread that can satisfy you now and forever. Am I making any sense? See, I often come back and beat my hands and pace and raise my voice and want to know, where are you? And why? What? What's going on? Why aren't you doing anything? And I've got a laundry list of testimony of all these things God's done and proved himself over and over and over. Amen. And just because in this one area he's not doing it, you know, and all of a sudden I go blind, spiritually stone blind. I saw, but I ain't understanding. What's wrong? Oh, honey, I do not want to live. That's the reason I'm trying to study to figure out who Jesus is biblically, because I don't want to live my life like that. I want to hold tight to the biblical Jesus to know that, you know, he didn't tell me it's all going to be okay now. But I'm not alone in it. I don't know if I'm making an ounce of sense. I do know this. Jesus is enough. I don't really have to have him to do a bunch of other stuff for me. I don't have to. I want him to. Not going to be a liar. I want him to. He's not Santa Claus, though. And I don't crawl up on his department store altar and say, here's my list of wishes. Now, I hope to see them at my house tonight, pal. Or I'm not going to believe in you no more. He's not Santa. But he is the Lord. His ways are higher than ours. He knows what he's doing. And somewhere in my wife's life, he's building a story. I don't know how the story's going to end, but he's building a story. Somehow he's using her. Through all of this, he's using her. And somehow he's worked on her husband. And he's helping me. He's helping me. I went through my mad spell. I went through my doubting spell. Y'all with me? I want to be a candid preacher, all right? You ain't getting some evangelist who's going to try to convince you his family's great. We're not all great. We're human beings. We walk through these things just like you do. I have to say, Lord, I believe, but you're going to have to help my unbelief. And just like these disciples, I've watched God do some of the greatest things. And me walk out of those meetings or walk out of those homes and get in my car and say, all right, now, you did all that for us, for them, but I need you over here. Right? But he is able because he is God and he is enough. Somewhere there's somebody in this room tonight that's not saved. And some Baptist group has taught you that, you know, it's you can get saved, but it's, you know, it's not the easiest thing in the world because it's all these things that you've got to do first and all this stuff you've got to quit first. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is enough for you. He's enough for you. I don't care how broken or sinful you are. Teenage sinful or 20-something sinful or 60-something sinful. I'm seeing a lot of older folks today that's they're lost. And they've got so much. Last year I got called. I just so happened to be home for a couple of days in between meetings. And the phone rang and this lady said, asked my wife, she said, Star, it's probably a shot in the dark, but would Bobby by any chance be home? She said, well, yeah, he just happened to come home this morning. He's home tonight. She said, my husband's sick, and I think he's near death, and he wants to talk to him. I went to see him. I sat in his living room, and we talked a while. We talked about how Jesus was the Savior. Nobody else, just Jesus. And how it was his will that all men be saved. You do believe it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Well, he got to ask him about some stuff. Back when he was in the army, he did something one time. And that's been his hang up. All of these years, he hadn't got saved. He was so hung up on that one thing he was convinced God couldn't forgive him for. It was my pleasure to be able to take the Word of God and show him from the Scriptures that God was able to cleanse him from all sin. He got saved that night. And then 3 days later, he slipped off into eternity. I'm telling you, Jesus is enough. He's enough. Heads are bowed.